Good morning, and today is March the 6th, the year of our Lord, 2022. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron. We're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians today. And before we begin, we'd like to open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together this day. We are very, very mindful today that we live in a land where we can meet together to praise you and to worship you and to learn more about you with freedom from fear of tyrannical persecution, Lord. It is not so throughout much of the world. We pray today for our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. We ask you, God, as they are seeking safety and survival, Lord, that you would preserve your church in the Ukraine. And God, that you would bring your comfort to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Ukraine, Lord. Also, God, we ask that you would activate your church in Russia, that they would be bold and that they would be prayerful and that they would be used by you to bring whatever pressure to bear can be brought on that regime to cease its merciless pounding of the free country of the Ukraine. Lord, we ask you to use the church, Christian believers, in whatever way that you would to reverse that situation, Lord, and to bring righteousness and respect for your kingdom into both the Ukraine and into Russia, Lord. Now also for those of us in our church, God, who today are suffering from one thing or another, whether it is the loss of a loved one, whether it is illness, sickness, the news of a bad diagnosis, Lord, or just other distressing news, God, we pray for peace first. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to minister to our hearts, to keep us focused on you. And we ask, God, that even as these very difficult things may be happening, that you would perfect us, that you would bring us to maturity in Christ, that you would conform us to your image. And may our suffering not be wasted, Lord, but may it be used to sharpen our sword. May it be used to purify us like silver in the crucible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So that prayer contained a bit of advanced notice of what this message is about today. And it reminds me of when I proposed to my wife, Ruth, my soon-to-be wife, Ruth, and we had discussions before that, and I gave her, I thought, well, first I want to see if I can scare her away. And I gave her a narrative of reasons she might not want to pursue marriage with me, because I wanted to be full disclosure and transparent. And when she didn't get up and run screaming from the room, then I proceeded to woo her and then eventually to propose marriage to her. And it is similar to the church. It is very tempting in life to present the best case, to present your best foot forward, and to want to gloss over or make up over one's flaws and faults, and also the shortcomings and maybe the distress that might come with a relationship or a friendship or a romantic involvement with you. In the church, it is tempting, unfortunately, to many in the pulpit to bring a message which is all the great good things that will come from obedience to the gospel, including wealth and health and material blessing. And that's not what this gospel is about at all. That may come, and God bless you if it does, but it is material blessing is no sign of God's pleasure with us. It may be coincidental. It may be It may be correlated, but that doesn't mean that it's caused by our adherence to the gospel. We specifically and explicitly reject the doctrine of the word of faith. That is not something that we are about. Name it and claim it. Pray it and say it and receive it. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about a regenerate heart. It's about being born again. It's about submitting to the will of God, no matter what that happens to be for us in our lives. And this message today is a difficult one, because rather than say to a prospective spouse, well, look at me, I'm handsome and my prospects are good, and I expect to earn a lot of money and to keep you safe and provide for you and protect you in a glorious way, and there's just our footsteps will be bathed in butter, that's not the gospel. It doesn't work that way. The title of today's message is Persecution, Tribulation, and Suffering are Normal for the Christian. These are not a surprise. It is a normal part of the Christian walk. And if we are here for any purpose other than to yield to that when it is God's will, then we are out of the will of God. Our text today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which is the entire chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to ask you to stand, if you are able to, while I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as I read this, be looking for keywords or implied principles that would include things like persecution, tribulation, suffering, chastening, affliction, trials. And also look for a hint of why. Why might we be subject to these things? Why might it be God's will to use persecution, tribulation, suffering, chastening, affliction, or trials in our life? Paul, Timothy, and Silas write this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to strengthen us, to purify us, to perfect our faith through our suffering, Lord, and to educate and to teach us and to encourage us through this explication of your word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. Did you catch all those references to persecution, tribulation, suffering, affliction? It's not a real way to grow a church, one might think. You know, when you go to seminary, they have classes on church growth. And in some seminaries, perhaps they teach marketing. You've got a target market, and you need to bring an appealing message, and one that is always encouraging and uplifting, and you want to leave people with a bounce in their step. Where in the gospel do we see a bounce in Jesus' step? We see a man with the skin flayed off his back by a scourge of cords. A crown of thorns piercing his head and blood dripping down his face. A man who had dragged his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. There was no bounce in Jesus' step. And if we are called and honored to follow in that persecution as Jesus was, then that is an honor, and it is a purifying honor, and it is for God's glory. Our brothers and sisters around the world are going through this even today. It's happening in the Ukraine right now. It's happening in North Korea right now. Did you know that one of the primary means of treating a Christian when they are found in North Korea today is that they are immediately put into a concentration camp? Not only them, but their family for three generations. The generation above them and the generation below them, all because they are believers. And they are often tortured with fire. Fire. A pit is made and a fire is kindled, and they are hung above the fire with ropes. That's communist doctrine. That's the way it works with people who hate Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace with a visceral hatred. It's demonic. It's satanic. Socialism, communism are demonic and satanic. Tyranny of all stripes is. And tyranny never, ever, no matter what flavor of tyranny it is, it can never accept the church of Jesus Christ. Because we choose not to live by lies. We choose to live by truth. And truth is always the enemy of tyranny. Paul, Silas, and Timothy write, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." He says, when we could no longer endure it, what does that mean? They were just sitting on pins and needles. They had just gone through about maybe a year sooner, the three of them. I'll call them the trio for now, the trio. I thought about calling them the three amigos, but I didn't want to make too light of it. The trio of Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been through Thessalonica for only three Sabbaths and had taught in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and I believe probably they taught in homes the other days as well. But they had probably no more than a month there to preach, and then they left. You cannot disciple a person in the faith in 30 days. That's not enough time. And so it was kind of like almost like a bomb that they dropped, a gospel bomb. Boom, here it is. Sorry, gotta go now. That's not a great recipe for growing a maturing church. So what happened when they were gone? This is what Paul and Silas and Timothy were wondering. Wow, we really needed to stay. We needed to be with them. We needed to encourage them in the faith. We needed to walk with them. But we were driven away. and we have no news. So when we could no longer endure it, we thought, okay, Silas and Paul, we'll stay here in Athens and we'll send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Maybe by some surreptitious means, maybe under cloak of darkness, but they sent him back to go and to get a report, but also to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, which they were unable to do before. So Timothy was sent back to begin the work of discipling this church as well, to establish them and to encourage them. Why? Verse 3, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Which afflictions? The afflictions that were referred to back in chapter 2, and the afflictions which we read of in Acts chapter 17, and we read that over the last 2 weeks. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Is he saying that you yourselves know that we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are appointed to afflictions and suffering? No. He's saying that you yourselves know that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are appointed to this. He's saying this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is persecution and affliction. Encouraging, however, is a big part of preparing somebody to face affliction. If you are nurtured in the Word of God, if you are encouraged in the Word of God, what is that word, encouraged? It comes from the prefix en, into, or to place into, and the word courage. It is to place courage, to instill courage into someone's heart. It's to give them courage. Courage for what? Courage to face persecution and affliction. Courage is not the absence of fear, however. You can be afraid and still be courageous. Anybody who has faced combat, not me, I have not faced combat, but anybody who has faced combat can tell you this. Very few of them, maybe none, are free from fear. And yet they can act courageously. And what is that? Courage is not the absence of fear, but it is the quality of being able to confront and overcome serious obstacles and opposition while maintaining your poise in the face of fear, in the face of danger. We read about some of these afflictions in Acts chapter 17, and you can go back and read them, but we've already been through them twice. And it is not a stretch to imagine that the unconverted Jews of Thessalonica, who had chased away Paul, Silas, and Timothy, would also be hostile to the new Christian church which was established. Notice that Paul refers to it in the very beginning of the letter. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians. That's pretty gutsy, even, to write that, to say, to the church, when all you did was have an evangelistic campaign, you drop in for 3 weeks and then you're gone, and then presume that there is a church remaining behind. Well, it was, of course, confirmed to them through Timothy, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy were praying for the church the whole time. For in fact, verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened and as you know. We who? Paul, Silas, and Timothy? No. We would suffer tribulation. The church universal. The technical term for that is the Catholic Church, small c, lowercase c, not the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know the Catholic means universal? It means universal. That's why we may pray. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It doesn't mean Rome. It means the universal church. We told you before when we were with you that we, all of us, all believers, would suffer tribulation just as it happened in Acts chapter 17. And you know. How do you know? You know because you went through it. You've been through it yourselves. I don't often use paraphrases, but I find them useful for getting somebody else's perspective on more complicated concepts. So I will go ahead and quote from the Phillips paraphrase here about these first several verses. Phillips puts it this way. Again, this is not the scripture. This is not a translation. This is a paraphrase. And so at length, when the separation became intolerable, we thought the best plan was for me to stay in Athens alone, while Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, was sent to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. We did not want any of you to lose heart at the troubles you were going through, but to realize that we Christians must expect such things. Actually, we did warn you what to expect when we were with you, and our words have come true, as you know. You will understand that when the suspense became unbearable, I sent someone to find out how your faith was standing the strain and to make sure that the tempter's activities had not destroyed our work. They were concerned. Did the tempter, that is Satan, did the tempter come through and pull out all those seeds that we had planted? Did those seeds that we had planted, did they fall on shallow soil? You know, the new believers, quote-unquote believers in Thessalonica, those who had rejoiced first at receiving the word, they could have been those like in the parable of the sower, who had at first rejoiced and sprang up in the word and rejoicing in the word, but later they had no depth of root and so they would have died. The question Paul and Timothy and Silas must have been asking themselves are, did our seed fall on shallow soil? Did our seed fall on rocky soil? Or did it fall on the good soil? In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, we see the beginning of the doctrine of the suffering Savior. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is the gospel. It's Christ suffered and rose from the dead. And so they reasoned with them over three Sabbaths. We don't have the text of those reasonings. We don't have the texts of those sermons, those messages. But we do have it in other texts in the New Testament on the teachings of the doctrine of suffering, the suffering Savior, and how that relates to our own suffering. I go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Notice he says, if need be. Why would there need be trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he gives the answer there. That why are trials necessary? It's to test by fire your faith. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. You have not seen Jesus Christ, but you love him anyway. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the end goal is the salvation of our souls. And how do we get there? Through the perfecting of our faith. And how do we get there? Through trials. It's kind of like, you might hear an inspirational speech by a great corporate tycoon, a business leader. And he may say, you know, how do you grow a great company? How do you become a great CEO? How do you get the wisdom to do that? How do you learn how to make those good decisions? By making a whole lot of bad decisions. And oftentimes they will tell you, yes, you look at my company now and it looks very prosperous and well run and everything, but I went bankrupt three times before this. That is the pathway of most success in life. It's littered with failures along the way. And In Hebrews chapter 12, we read of the race of faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll jump in right there and say, when I was a young man, I used to run cross country, and it's a long distance. And that, I mean, this is not a 100-yard sprint when you're running 2.5 miles or longer in a high school foot race. By about 3/4 of the way through, your lungs are on fire. They are burning, and you have to reach deeper to kick, to get beyond the next 2 or 3. The goal is, as you see that finish line coming, there's 3 or 4 people in front of you. You want to pass those 3 or 4 people before you get to the finish line. And your lungs are on fire. You are certain that you're going to fall down and just drop and flop on the ground. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the finish line. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We can endure this race because he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the reward. When we reach the finish line, the reward is not a ribbon. It's not a wreath. You get to sit down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. I'm still in Hebrews here. Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So when you start to get discouraged and weary in your souls, remember the suffering of Christ. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus resisted to bloodshed, or he submitted to bloodshed. He resisted temptation, and he allowed his blood to be spilled. They stuck a spear in his side, and it gushed forth water and blood. And Paul here is saying to the church in Thessalonica, look, I know it's bad, but it's not to bloodshed yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, now he's quoting the Old Testament, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So we see here that not all hardship is from Satan or even from the fallen world. Some of it is from God. And it's not to punish. It's not to punish his people. It's to chasten. Means to correct, to bring us into alignment with the will of God. And we need that for the purification of our souls. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. So a loving father is going to chasten his sons. When you chasten your son, does it mean that you hate him? No. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So do not be surprised or dismayed at the chastening of God. Be surprised or dismayed if God does not chasten you. As a son, who when he acts up and sins and his father does not correct him, what does that son think of the father? He doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. So furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. That's a beautiful thing. When we sin and our father chastens us, the response is this: yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, sir. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, that is the world. But he, for our profit, he chastens us for our profit. So the world may chasten, may persecute you for their pleasure. But when God chastens or doesn't persecute us. But when God chastens us, it's not for his pleasure. It's for our perfection. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so here's the end result. Holiness. Holiness. We sang a song this morning, and we said, holy, holy, holy. Seldom is anything repeated in Scripture three times. Holy, holy, holy. We tend in this church not to sing songs that are very repetitious. But there, when Scripture is repetitious about something, that's time to kind of perk up and take notice. The Bible repeats this. Holy, holy, holy. That we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It hurts. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I move to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't need to write all this down. It'll be on the audio. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. Three different places Paul was persecuted. He's saying to Timothy, you know all about it. What persecutions I endured, he says. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all. Now he's saying, the Lord delivered me personally. Now let me apply this to the church universal. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a guarantee. It's the normal Christian life. So do not marvel when you are persecuted. James, the brother of Christ, repeats the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. So you've got the trial, and the fruit, which is patience, and the end result, which is this, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We go back to our main text. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. What does that mean, for now we live? Does that mean for now our hearts beat? No, it means for now. We don't just survive, but now our joy is made full. It's made complete. Now we live, we are full in strength and freshness of life. We no longer feel the sorrows of the world now that we have this good news from Timothy, that you not only did the tempter not tempt you to the point of you walking away from this gospel, but you have been strengthened and perfected in it, and that causes us now to live. And what is the main goal of all of us parents of children? I want my children to succeed. I want them to fulfill God's will. Is there any greater joy for a parent when you look at your children and you see them doing well? You see them doing the right thing. You see them becoming men and women of God. You see them walking in the way. You stand fast in the Lord. You are in the way. For what thanks can we render to God for you? Verse 9, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. This is actually a question. It's got a question mark at the end. It's a typical Pauline run-on question. Paul is, and this, we're not even in the book of Romans yet. Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. So let me again go back to Brother Phillips. And I love the way he paraphrased this. He says, "But now that Timothy has just come straight from you to us with a glowing account of your faith and love and definite news that you cherish happy memories of us and long to see us as much as we long to see you, how these things have cheered us in all the miseries and troubles we ourselves are going through. To know that you are standing fast in the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. How can we thank our God enough for all the joy you give us as we serve him, praying earnestly day and night to see you again and to complete whatever is imperfect in your faith?" Question mark. So the greatest longing of Paul and Silas and Timothy is we want to go back. So we want to go back and see, we want to travel. We're going to get in the Winnebago and go see the kids. And pray that they have grandkids now. We want to go see the grandkids. Now, verse 11, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." And this begins a closing blessing of this section of the text. It's kind of like he's doing a pre-close here because we've got two more chapters after this. But it's a blessing. I want to just dive into what is a blessing for a minute here. What is a blessing? And we see the word, we often see the word may. May this and may that and may the other thing. It's a prayer. It's an invocation of God's favor to somebody. So we're asking a blessing, usually, sometimes for ourselves, Lord bless me, but usually for somebody else. Oftentimes it's, well, generally, the scripture says that generally the person is, the greater blesses the lesser. The greater blesses the lesser. So, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." He's not saying, "I wish this would happen. I hope this will happen." It's, in essence, it's this: O Lord God, Jesus Christ, please direct our way back to this church. Verse 12, "And may," here's another may, this is a three may blessing. "May the Lord our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." So notice that Paul has not asked for the reduction of persecution or affliction. He's asking for the perfection of their faith. It's interesting. It instructs us, I think, about how we can also pray for each other. Sometimes we maybe meet in an informal setting and we ask for prayer requests. What are your prayer requests? And it is sometimes tempting, and I'm not putting this down because there's a place for it, but it can sometimes become a recital of all the people that you know who are sick and what they're sick with right now. And then people will just state, well, you know, Tom has this thing, this sickness going on, Betty has this sickness going on, this sickness. And often it's people that people in the group don't even know. And so I hate to be a wet blanket, but oftentimes I will ask, okay, they're sick. Why are you saying that? What do you want from us? Well, I want you to pray for them. Okay, pray for what? Well, that they would get healthy. And I'll say, why? Now, there may be a very good reason. You pray for somebody who is sick to get healthy. But is it not better to pray for their soul? For the perfecting of their faith? And what if they're an unbeliever? How is God glorified if somebody who was sick is made well and they don't bring glory to God for it and it doesn't become known? Could it be that God is working through that affliction in that person's life to chastise them, to chasten them, to correct them, and to bring them to faith or back to walking with Jesus? Could it be? And we're not generally going to have the answer to that. But it merits the question that as we pray for people and we say, may God do this and may God do that, let's be wise. This is a hard lesson, especially for parents. We don't want to see our children suffer. But maybe they need to. Did you? Did you need to suffer? I did. I was brought up in the Catholic faith, and there's a lot that I don't like about the Catholic faith, but there's a couple things that I took away from that that I carry with me to this day. And I remember as a boy being sick, and you know, my mom would minister to me. She would put wet compresses on my head and give me medicines and chicken noodle soup and whatever else. But then she would say, I see your suffering. Don't waste it. Give it up to God. What does that mean? Give it up to God. It means this: God, make me better. Use this to chasten me, to cause me to walk in your way. There's wisdom. And may the Lord, verse 12, make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And he still has not said, and may the Lord remove the trials and affliction from you. Maybe he does later. I don't know. We prayed for the Ukraine. We also prayed for the church in the Ukraine to be perfected and that their suffering not be wasted, that it would be to the glory of God. Verse 13, so that he, now here's the end result of this prayer of blessing, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I'm not even going to get into the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints right now. We don't have time for that. But we'll get there in chapter 4. And it's going to be good. But we see that the closing of this prayer is this. Paul is saying, here's my prayer for you, that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless. How? In holiness. God's goal for us, he wants to see us holy. And Paul wants to see the children of God blameless with regards to holiness before our God and Father, meaning as you stand before God the Father, may you appear before him blameless. May you appear before him blameless. And so we're all going to graduate someday. Every one of us is going to stand before God and give an accounting. And the only thing we can plead is the blood of Jesus at that point. But Paul is saying that God is going to be looking at our faith. We want to stand before God blameless. Will we stand before him sinless? No. No. But we seek to be blameless. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 are the requirements of an elder. And it starts off with this: the elder must be above reproach. Above reproach. He must, in another translation says, he must be blameless. It does not say perfect. It does not say sinless. But he must be blameless. That is to say, his walk must be one that you can point to and say, see that walk? That's the walk of a believer. That's the Christian walk of someone who you can imitate. It's not perfect, but you can imitate him. And God will be glorified if you imitate that walk. May we stand before the Lord with our hearts blameless with regards to holiness. And then in 2 weeks, well, next week we're going to look at what does that holiness look like? And then after that, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus coming with all his saints. This is a great book. This is an exciting book. I hope that you're spending good, rich time in this book at home, because it's great. I have had a few calls and contacts from people who've had questions about this book. I'll tell you this, pastors love that. We love it when people ask questions. It shows that you're engaging. It shows that you're struggling with the scripture. Lord God, I pray that we would be engaged with this word, this scripture. And God, whatever suffering you would choose to put us through, affliction or chastening, or even if you would choose to use the persecution of the world, God, that it would have its perfect result, that we would be blameless, that we would be perfect, that we would be lacking in nothing, that we would be useful for service in your kingdom. Perfect us like silver in the crucible, Lord. And when we suffer, may it not be wasted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.